Please be seated. If you have a Bible, you can open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, for our lesson this morning. Last week, we took a look at Luke 15. This morning, the lectionary readings have us in the first portion of chapter 16, with this rather unusual parable taught by the Lord Jesus. And let's begin with prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only with our eyes of faith. I pray now as the psalmist prayed, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Lord, make it so. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The parable of the unjust steward or manager. This passage falls into four portions, I suppose. First, you have the parable itself in verses 1 through 8. Jesus tells the story of the unjust or dishonest manager. And then in verse 9, the point of the parable. A parable is a heavenly story with an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And most often, as in this parable, it has one bullet point that needs to be made. And you find that in verse 9. And then thirdly, there are applications in light of the parable. What Jesus does is he makes the point in verse 9, and then he begins to unpackage that point in verses 10 through 13 with various applications and some penetrating questions. And then finally, we see the response to the teaching of the parable as fulfillment of Jesus' words in verses 14 through 15. So first of all, the parable. It's a simple story about a rich man and a dishonest, shrewd manager. This parable offers a picture of one man's mismanagement of the resources of another. The story begins with a confrontation as the rich man puts the manager on the spot, basically saying, "What are you doing wasting my resources?" He gives him a pink slip, as it were. The manager acts quickly and shrewdly in verses 3 through 7. He calls his master's debtors in one by one, and he adjusts their debt. So they end up owing much less to the rich man. In fact, everybody wins in the end, so to speak. The manager finds a welcome from the people that he helped. The people who were helped owe less, and everybody thinks the manager's a good guy because he reduced the debt. Or somehow, as the people might have thought, he consented to this reduction or this credit. In verse 8, finally, the rich man is commended, or the rich man commends the dishonest manager for his shrewd behavior. Now, many have sought to speculate why Jesus uses such an unusual, unseemly character to relate a heavenly truth. And furthermore, why does Jesus offer his editorial comment about pagans being more shrewd than Christians at the end of verse 8. Very interesting. Scholars have puzzled over this parable, probably more than any other parable, for centuries. But I think the answer lies in verse 9 as Jesus draws from the story to make one single point. And we'll get to that point in just a minute. Before we get to that single point, I think it's important to understand what Jesus is not doing by telling this unusual parable. He is not commending dishonesty. He is not promoting theft. Jesus is not highlighting the manager's dishonesty. He's simply drawing attention to the manager's zeal, his resourcefulness, and his shrewd behavior in making preparations for the future. As he says in verse 8, the last part, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." In other words, neither the owner nor Jesus is praising the manager for his crookedness, only for his shrewdness, for the fact that he looks ahead and makes provisions for future needs. I like what Matthew Henry says about this passage. The unjust steward is not set before us as an example in cheating his master or to justify any dishonesty, but to point out the careful ways of worldly men. It would be well if the children of light would learn wisdom from the men of the world and would as earnestly pursue their better objective. That seems to go along with the parable. I think Jesus is saying, look, if you look at this pagan and you see what he's doing, how much more should Christians exercise energy and zeal for a much better objective rather than storing up treasures in this life and in this world? How much more should Christians work together? Should Christians complement one another and, yes, serve one another in the building and development of God's kingdom? I don't know all the reasons why Jesus uses a guy like this. I think one is shock treatment to get our attention. Probably because we can relate to this guy. I think Jesus uses a rogue example to teach us about giving because he wants someone we can relate to. Verses 1 through 8 are alarming until you read verse 9 and the following verses. And suddenly this rogue and shrewd manager doesn't look so bad after all. See, money is one of the great equalizers. I can have an evangelical Christian and a liberal Christian, and both of them totally disagree on a lot of things. But when I talk about money, I guarantee you there'll be some continuity. There'll be an understanding that, yes, we both see the significance and the importance of money. I could take a Christian and a pagan and still present money, and there'll be many, many similarities, more similarities than dissimilarities, with reference to how they use their money, the value and importance of it. It is a great equalizer. So as usual, Jesus presents something that rather is shocking, but he gets our attention by it. Matthew Henry says, whatever we have, the property of it is God's. We have only the use of it according to the direction of our great Lord and for his honor. And this steward wasted the Lord's goods. And we are all liable to the same charge. We have not made due improvement of what God has entrusted to us. You see, we're really not different very much than the dishonest steward in terms of his character. Jesus is not promoting dishonesty, but he's saying whenever you have the property of another and you misuse it and you're not a good steward of it, then whether you are outright dishonest like this manager or more covert as we Christians are sometimes when we abuse our finances, when we misuse the resources that God has given to us, either way, it's theft. No wonder Malachi said, will you rob God? When he talked in chapter 3 about tithes and offerings. Because he realized that even upstanding people, Christians, people that know Christ and walk with him, can practice thievery. They can practice theft. The reason we relate so well to this manager is because of the importance and value all human beings seem to place on money in material possessions. As I've often said, our checking register really reveals a lot about our character. It reveals a lot about where we stand with God. So in summary, Jesus is not telling us that we should become worldly minded or crooked. He is stating the obvious, that in worldly matters, worldly people often show more astuteness and shrewdness than God's children do in connection to eternal matters. This seems to go well with the chapter as it rolls on, where Jesus will talk next that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. With the coming of John the Baptist, there was more of a sense of zeal and a sense of urgency that the kingdom of God was present. And so Jesus is challenging his people here with a pagan. And don't forget, you can learn a lot from a pagan. All truth is God's truth. We read Christian books and go to Christian movies and do Christian this and Christian that. But folks, all truth is God's truth. So you can learn a lot from a pagan by just watching. Because they're made in the image of God. And even though they're marred by sin, they still do the things of their eternal heavenly Father. And I mean that in the sense that he is the progenitor of the entire human race. They're made in the image of God. We can learn a lot from a pagan. Well, this story sets the stage for Jesus' main point, which we see in verse 9. And that is this: Jesus instructs his children to use his money for the building and development of his kingdom. Look at verse 9 carefully. I tell you the truth. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. That is a pregnant statement. A couple things I want you to notice. First of all, the term worldly wealth, Jesus says and means to say that this money and these resources that we have are temporary. They're temporary. Everything we have, including the tools and the power to gain what we have, is a gift from God. And as such, it must be used for his glory and his purposes. Secondly, I think that it's interesting that Jesus instructs his children, believers, to gain friends for yourself. What is he saying? Well, use your money to develop a portfolio of people. Invest in lives. That is the only thing that is eternal. I saw a story the other day, I believe by CNN, telling me about Oprah Winfrey's net worth. And at the end of the article, the man said, but she, when she dies, is going to leave naked, penniless. And that's true. Doesn't matter how many millions or billions you have. When we breathe our last, we go to be with the Lord and it's over with. And that's what Jesus is highlighting here. But notice there is a hint of eternality. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What is he saying? Well, I think he's saying more than simply that if we use our money and we win other people to Christ, they'll be sitting waiting in heaven to welcome us. That is certainly plausible, but I think it's deeper than that. That Jesus is saying that this is an indicator as to whether or not you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now understand what I'm saying by that. It's not our giving that earns salvation. It's not our stewardship. But folks, as I've said often before in many places in Scripture, our stewardship is a big, big and basic indicator of the condition of our hearts. And so what Jesus is saying is the child of God who's saved by grace through faith alone, plus nothing, demonstrates that faith in their sacrifice and support of God's kingdom. And it's only natural that an authentic child of God, an authentic Christian, one who is saved by grace through faith alone, plus nothing, demonstrates that, as James says, in practical works. And a part of that is stewardship. We should do everything in our power to reduce the financial burdens of others in our network of relationships. This is really all the shrewd manager did. He used his position and the means at his disposal to reduce the debt of those in his circle of influence. But his motive was selfish, self-serving, to furnish a dwelling place for himself that was temporary, subsequent to the dismissal by his master. I think Jesus wants us to avoid a tight grip on money. We see this in so many other places. In Luke chapter 12, he said, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, Jesus obviously is not saying there that we gain heaven by giving. But you see, again, it's kind of a converse application of the point I just made, that when we give, we are demonstrating a heart that is regenerated. It's one of the sure signs of regeneration. If you walk by faith and not by sight, you trust God so that you give your tithe, 10%, to Christ's church. And you're concerned about not building a better mousetrap primarily, but using those resources to build the kingdom. That's why Jesus said in 19:21 of Matthew to the rich young ruler, "If you would be perfect, then go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Why did Jesus make that a stipulation, a condition to the rich young ruler? Because, not because that would save him, but because Jesus knew where to put his finger on the man's character. The man was tied to his money, and Jesus knew that. And that's why he pointed that out. And so you see, we don't give to save ourselves. We don't contribute to say we're better off than somebody else. No, Jesus is saying just the reverse. We contribute because we have experienced the grace of God. We tithe our income because it's natural for a child of God to want to do so. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves a treasure as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." And so Jesus makes the point of the parable in verse 9 that we as God's children are to use his money, which is on loan to us, to build his kingdom, not ours. Now you'll notice some applications quickly in verses 10 through 13. Jesus offers some powerful and penetrating reminders in connection to the pitfalls of material wealth and possessions. There are two or three of them I'd like to mention. One, first, Jesus offers a general reciprocal truth in connection to stewardship in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." The law, simply put, is this: what a person does with a little is typically what they will do with much. And Jesus is saying, in essence, that we should not fancy that we will give more if we had more to give. How many times have we heard that sort of thing? "Oh, I wish I could win the lottery. If I just win the lottery, then I could tithe to the church and support missionaries and help the homeless and everybody else." And Jesus is saying, don't fool yourself. We as sinners don't do or wouldn't do with much what we're not doing presently with the little that we have. You see, what he's saying is start immediately. There is no place for putting off stewardship. Jesus is telling us something very important and significant about stewardship too, I believe. The issue has very little to do with what we have or don't have. It's more a matter of the state of the heart and character for anyone who claims to walk by faith and not by sight. Indeed, the ability to practice biblical stewardship and generosity is not from having an abundance. It is a gift from God, which accompanies authentic saving faith in Jesus Christ. And folks, it is very important to remember that everything that we have comes from God, and we are stewards of it. 1 Chronicles 29:14 and 16, David prayed this when in light of all the contributions to the building of the temple. He said, "Who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly?" You see the grace of God there? "For all things come from you, and of your own hand you have given them to us. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own." Apostle Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you receive it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Additionally, Scripture is abundantly clear that we will never suffer lack when we give by faith in obedience to God's commands. It's one of the reasons why we read that passage from Chronicles this morning, 2 Chronicles, about the Queen of Sheba. Did you notice verse 12, the last verse of that passage? King Solomon gave Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for. He gave her more than she brought to him. The point is, she was not expecting anything in return when she gave of her resources to King Solomon. But that's exactly what God does. He surprises us by taking care of our needs and doing the very thing that Malachi says, opening the doors of heaven, the windows of heaven, and pouring out a huge blessing upon us. Jesus is saying, there's a law of reciprocity. And these things are hard to talk about as a pastor. I don't like talking about money. I'm preaching through the lectionary, though. And it just so happens that our church is in need as we draw near to the end of this year. And thus, I think the timing of God, and perhaps in our church, God is moving on hearts. Let me say this. We have one of the highest percentages of people that are members who tithe their income. Let me pat you on the back. You feel like, all right, Pastor, every time we have a sermon on this sort of thing or anything else, you're giving us a swift kick in the pants. Not at all. Let me encourage you. I think we're doing good things at Seminole Church, but we can do better. We can do better. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. When you do the right thing for the right reason, God is always there. And I say that as a pastor and as a Christian man. When you trust the Lord and you give, you never will outgive God. I talked to Jonathan this past week and learned he wasn't wearing his seatbelt when he had his collision with a car. And the insurance people called, and they told me early on that you had X amount of dollars for coverage and that sort of thing. But we had some questions for you. Was he wearing a seatbelt? And I thought to myself, I could lie about that. I could tell the truth. And I told him the truth. I said, no, he wasn't wearing a seatbelt. Been cocky at 24, and he will always wear his seatbelt from now on. But I have to tell you the truth, he wasn't wearing it. I was amazed, because in that phone conversation, I found out we were going to get more money than what I've been told 2 days earlier. Even in light of this new information, this new revelation. You never can outgive God. You can't outdo him either. When you do what is right, you tell the truth, you practice stewardship. Because God loves us. So first, Jesus offers this general reciprocal truth in connection to stewardship. Now notice in verses 11 and 12, secondly, Jesus establishes a direct connection between physical stewardship and our spiritual condition. Notice this progression of becoming more from general to more personal. Look at verses 11 and 12. He asks two penetrating questions. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? That's an arresting statement. You see what he's saying? He's saying, you cannot go through life and neglect to practice biblical stewardship and lay claim on Christ. They are incompatible. And so once again, Jesus is not saying that he rewards giving with eternal life. He's saying that they are comparable. And where there is a lack of stewardship, we need to examine our hearts. To put it bluntly, Jesus is saying our management of worldly and tangible wealth and resources is a huge indicator of the presence or absence of authentic saving faith. He says it again in verse 12 in the form of a question. If you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Again, I believe a reference to eternal life. Jesus uses in contrast worldly wealth with true riches, spiritual things, eternality, eternal life. The property of another, that is our stewardship of resources of his on earth, and your own property. A mansion in heaven, as John 14 talks about. John Calvin says of these words, by the expression what belongs to another, he means what is not within man. For God does not bestow riches upon us on condition that we shall be attached to them, but makes us stewards of them in such a manner that they may not bind us with their chains. Jesus is saying there is no reason to expect that we shall make a proper use of our own property if we act improperly and unfaithfully in what belongs to another. If a person is a poor steward of money, they will hardly be entrusted with spiritual riches, which are more valuable and more important. Simply put, if we cannot exercise proper care over something given to us in trust, for which we must give an account for, then we will not be given wealth that would be ours for eternity. These are serious words. I never realized as a pastor how much our stewardship is connected to our spiritual condition. Again, not as a prerequisite, but as an indicator of the state of our heart. Matthew Henry says, true riches signify spiritual blessings. And if a man spends upon himself or hoards up what God has trusted to him, as to the outward things, what evidence can he have that he is an heir of God through Christ? The riches of this world are deceitful and uncertain. Let us be convinced that those who are truly rich and very rich are rich in faith and rich toward God, rich in Christ. Let us then lay up treasure in heaven and expect our portion from there. And so Jesus gives this general truth, this reciprocal truth about less and greater. Then he makes it more personal. He establishes a direct connection between our physical stewardship and our spiritual condition. And then in verse 13, he really crowns it now. Take care to avoid the sin of idolatry with reference to money and material possessions. You see, verse 10 to verse 13 is like a crescendo. It rises in intensity. And Jesus gives a general truth, and then he makes it more personal, saying that your stewardship is an indicator of the state of the heart. And then finally, he puts the cherry on top in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is precisely why Jesus speaks of serving masters in verse 13. Money and material possessions are more than simply indicators of the presence and condition of our faith, or lack thereof. These things also serve as idols in the lives of many. And to put it another way, we are guilty of nothing short than idolatry whenever we mismanage and misuse the financial resources God has entrusted to us. See, our hearts are prone in that direction. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. Last week we saw in Exodus, the people of God took the money and the gold and the jewelry that they had and they made a golden calf. We say, how absurd. Not really. We do the same thing. We take our money and our jewelry and our gold and all the things that we have of value, and we put them towards something that is temporary. Did you notice the reading in Hebrews 13? Keep your lives, that is to say your character, free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So that we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. John Calvin again in these words, there is therefore in these words an implied threatening that there is reason to fear lest on account of our abuse of earthly stewardship, we fail to obtain heavenly gifts In this sense, what is true is contrasted with earthly riches, and what is solid and lasting is contrasted with what is shadowy and fading. Listen, we thus ascertain Christ's meaning to be that they who are bad stewards of earthly blessings would not be faithful guardians of spiritual blessings. Now that's heavy. No wonder the story of the rich young ruler hits like a sledgehammer. Because nobody in the Bible is more outwardly righteous in the New Testament than the rich young ruler. But Jesus puts his finger on the issue when he speaks to him about his money. And I think that's why the story of Lazarus follows in this passage. The rich man and Lazarus, a stark story of hell and condemnation in light of someone being a Christ rejecter. And how is that shown and demonstrated? By Lazarus's ignoring, turning away. I mean, the rich man's ignoring and turning away from the needs of Lazarus, the beggar at the gate. Well, you see how the Pharisees respond in verses 14 and following. The Pharisees who love money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of man, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." I think that there is an opportunity for us at that point to have a whole redirection. We live in a very, very dangerous place in North America because everything in the culture screams, this is what you do with your money. You got to have this, you got to have that, or life is incomplete. Christ is saying, stop. We need to be arrested. We need to be reminded that basic regeneration in a person's heart is demonstrated in their stewardship, in their ability to trust God no matter what your circumstances are and say, I will begin. I'll give the tenth to Christ's church. And then I will look for ways to build and develop his kingdom, to invest in a portfolio of people as proof that my faith is genuine and my repentance from sin is sincere. May God give us the grace to practice these things in obedience to his command, not to merit salvation, but to demonstrate that it is actually present in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and sometimes it's hard to speak and hear. And I ask, Lord, for grace. Father, help us. If we've not been tithing our income, help us to repent, to seek your face, and to begin to practice biblical stewardship. Father, if we have and we've been contributing, help us not to pat ourselves on the back. We've only done what should have been done. Help us to rejoice that we see the presence of God in our lives. Lord, I pray tenderly as a shepherd for all the people under charge, that you would bless them and give us the grace of liberality and giving. And Lord, open the doors and the windows of heaven and pour out your kindness upon all of us, that we'd hear one testimony after another of your faithfulness to do and to show your presence whenever we do what is pleasing to thee. Bless us in these things, Lord, and we'll give you praise and glory for all the outcome. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.